And if you'd like to follow along with me in the reading of the New Testament and the text of the message this morning, we are in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. We'll begin the reading. We've been working through this book for several months now, and you know now, if you've been following me, that we've come to this more practical section. Okay, now that we know who Christ is and all that he's done on behalf of the church, here's sort of what it means in daily living and in our relationships with one another. So that's been the context of what he's been talking about. But now he turns to the subject of husbands and wives. So let's pick up the reading at verse 21 and following. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray together. God, we pray now that you would help us to understand what you're saying to us in this passage of Scripture. Lord, these are some of the most intimate relations that we ever live in life, of husbands and wives. And so, God, help us to know your mind in this. Teach us, protect us from error as we think about this. And may your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Author and preacher Tony Campolo spoke years ago of how he used to teach a class on marriage and at a college. And the opening day, first day of class, he'd write up on the chalkboard, why get married? And it was sort of a nice way to start the class and start a conversation. And you know, students would give reasons for why get married, and he'd write them on the board, and that was kind of a nice way to kick off the semester. But he said he stopped doing that years ago, because more recently, when he asked that question, why should you get married, the kids would kind of look at him with a blank stare, with a kind of like, you know, yeah, tell us why. Marriage has fallen on hard times, as we know. Divorce rate has doubled since I was born. Half of all births today are to unmarried parents. 72% of adults were married in 1960. It's less than half now. In fact, we just crossed the threshold. I remember it happened a few years ago where the traditional picture of marriage and family, in other words, two married people and their children, is now the minority. Most families in America, less than half of families in America, are that now. And then, just in very recent years, there's the whole issue of gay marriage that has come up. And so now we have gay marriage. And I think that the challenge that we face as Christians is so unique, for never in the history of the church, I mean 2,000 years, has there been such a questioning and challenging of the very presuppositions of marriage itself. Yeah, why get married? Or what is marriage? Who gets to define marriage? I mean, those are all the questions that we see kind of being battled on in our culture. It's a great formidable challenge for us to stand in this community and say, okay, what's our, for Christians, what are we to think about marriage? What do we have to say on this subject? What is the Christian view? This passage of Scripture is probably the most lengthy sort of classic statement that we have in the Bible on Christian marriage. Paul talks about this in Colossians, and certainly there'd be some Old Testament passages that we could look at. Jesus talked about marriage in some. But this section here is the most lengthy, sort of thoroughgoing place in the Bible where marriage is talked about. And lo and behold, boy, is it controversial. Embarrassing, perhaps, we feel, in today's climate. Particularly with the reference of the husband being the head and the wife submitting. I mean, talk about ruffling feathers, right? Talk about controversy. And so I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to try to struggle with it and think about it. I'm going to spend the next probably 3, maybe 4 Sundays talking about this section of Scripture. I'm not going to hit all the bases today, but I want to talk in more general terms. And I'd like us to come to this passage, and I'd like us all to just put our dukes down for a second. Okay? Let's try to have humble hearts and hear what Paul's talking about. Because what Paul is talking about is, he's not intending this to be controversial. In Paul's mind, he's speaking of something beautiful. He's talking about a relationship that is a picture of the most wonderful central point of the Christian faith, that we are united to Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. We are united to Him. And what a beautiful, joyous thing that is. And that marriage is kind of a picture of that, a taste of that. And so, you know, Paul is, in his mind, I think he's thinking, I'm describing something so beautiful here, and I want the church to get it. So let's think about this. Let's talk about what it means that we should, as Christians, have Christ in marriages. So let's get some context. One of the problems about this passage is that when people are going to, okay, so what's the Christian view of marriage? They turn to it and read it in without any kind of context. Always a dangerous thing to read Scripture and not grasp the context. So let's go back and remember the context of everything that Paul's been talking about so far. He has started out talking about the wonder of Christ and all that He's done for the church. His intense, immense love that He sacrificed Himself for the church to cleanse the church and purify the church and bring the church to Himself. He's talked about that we are, as a community, elected. We're chosen as His people. The centrality of the grace that surrounds us. The love of Christ and how immense and high and wide and long it is. The salvation that comes by grace. And then, because we're united to Christ, because this Christ now has received us and united Himself to us, as the church, we're called to live a very unique life, imitating that love in practicing self-denying, sacrificial love to one another. As a church, that's what we're called to do. To not put our own interests first, but to, in Christ's example, deny ourselves and seek to bless the other. I mean, this is just basic Christian stuff. And so verse 21, even before he talks about marriage, note verse 21, because in some ways the chapter break here is really unfortunate. You know, that gap that you see between 21 and 22, my Bible has, you know, husbands and wives. So it's like that's an entirely different section now. We've come to a new topic. That's unfortunate because verse 21, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is something he's telling all of us to do. Submission, in the context that Paul is using it, is not a dirty word, but rather an expression of how you love another person. Love, after all, seeks not its own way. Love says, I'm more interested in being a blessing to you than my own sort of selfish desire to be blessed by you. There's a self-effacing, self-denying aspect of Christ-like love that Christians have experienced because we've been loved that way through Christ. So, submission's not a dirty word. And I guess the point here that I want you to, before I move on, to really grasp and understand is that before we come to this passage and start to think of it as Paul here is talking about, you know, who gets to tell who what to do, or this, you know, Paul's concerned about you understand the authority structure in marriage, that's actually not his context at all. He is talking about loving and serving one another in the church and now what that looks like in marriage. In fact, in some sense, you could argue he's sort of even not talking about marriage at all. Marriage is actually not the central point of this sub of what he's talking about here, but rather Christ and the church and the mystery of our union with Christ. That's what he really cares about. That's been the theme of the whole book, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be united to Christ. And now he's bringing this analogy of marriage to try to help the church understand what it means to be united to Christ. He says, think of the relationship between husband and wife and how God intended that to be. You maybe heard me tell the story of a Chinese man that has a dream of heaven and hell. And his dream of hell looks like this. Everybody's sitting around a round table, and they have these really super long chopsticks and a bowl of food put in front of them, and they're very hungry. But because the chopsticks are so long, they're not able to, you know, I guess you use one hand. They're not able to pick up the food and put it in their mouth because the chopsticks are so long. And so everybody's arguing with everybody. Everybody's fighting with everybody. Everybody's got a bad attitude. They're hungry. They're starving, but they can't eat. And it's just a din of confusion. And then he gets a vision of heaven. And vision of heaven is actually the same setup. Round table. People sitting around the table, long chopsticks, that's all the same. But this is a peaceful, harmonious table full of love and mercy and kindness. Why? Because instead of trying to feed themselves, they take their long chopsticks to the guy across the table and pick up his food and feed him. And they're all doing that in harmony. It's heaven. So that's Paul's context, right? Paul's already been talking about self-denying love and submitting to one another. This passage needs to be understood as sitting in a sea of Christ-like love. Paul is assuming you've already got that already, that you're committed to Christ-like love. You're committed to being filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk with wine. He's assuming that that's the church. That's what Christians are like. Okay, so when he comes now to verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, I just want you to appreciate what a natural flow that is. I mean, the natural flow will be, well, of course, wives would submit to their husbands. I mean, we're called to submit to one another. We're called to engage in self-denying, self-effacing love toward one another. So why wouldn't the wife submit to her husband? Of course she would, in the most intimate relationship that a human being could have. Of course, especially in that relationship, wives would submit to their husbands because love seeks not its own way. When you love and respect someone, it denies your personal selfishness and the desire to want to bless the other. And when Paul says to the husband, you're the head, don't think that that means, you know, that position, it functions to serve you. It's a call for you to serve your wife and love your wife in self denying sacrificial love. Both roles here, and I will talk in the next couple of sermons in more specifically about this headship business and the submission business. I'm just kind of breezing over this right now. We'll talk more specifically about what those things mean and don't mean later. But right now, I just want you to grasp that in both roles, there is a call to express self-denying love, respect, kindness. Both are called to say, you know, I'm not actually in this for me, but I'm in this to be a blessing to you. That's because that's Jesus. As the bride of Christ, that's the kind of love we've been on the receiving end of. Now, realize that this might not sound real romantic for someone to think, I get married so that I can be a blessing to my spouse, or that I get married because this is an area where God most sanctifies a person, perhaps. I mean, never is our sin and our selfishness and our rottenness more exposed than in this most intimate relationship. But that's what it's about. God has designed marriage as a picture of that relationship of Christ and the church that is loving and redemptive and self-sacrificing. So when you think about it, wives, if your husband is in the marriage saying, It's not about me, but it's about you. It's not about my needs being met, but about me showing self-denying, sacrificial love to you. And if the wife is in it to say, you know, this is not about me, but this is about me seeking to show self-denying, self-sacrificing love in the sense of being, you know, submitting in the sense of this is what love does. So if both of them are coming at it with, it's not about me, but it's about me blessing you, and both are seeking to do that, well, that's just win-win, isn't it? That's the best of everything, isn't it? Because we are both engaging in the joy of giving, experiencing something of what it means that it's better to give than to receive. Think of how contrary that is to our intuition, that it's better to give, in other words, it's better to deny myself and seek to give to the other than to receive. That's so contrary, but Jesus said it's better. It's better. It's actually a more joyful way to go. And it models our union with Christ because He gave to us. And He calls us as followers of Him to repeat that. Okay, now I can hear what you're saying. Thinking. Rick, that all sounds great in an ideal world. Yeah, that would be great if husbands and wives came into marriage with that kind of a perspective. But that ain't reality, is it? And there's a big reason why that's not the experience often is because of this thing called sin, right? And sin, by its very nature, is self-oriented. It's, I want what I want, when I want it, the way I want it, and I want it that way now. Sin is focused on the self rather than the other. And so sin corrupts this relationship. It degrades this relationship. It turns it into a place of pain and suffering and hatred. All of those things that characterize the old self that Paul talked about back in chapter 4. Remember chapter 4 where he talks about let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every other form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. So all those ugly rats in the cellar come out when we're in marriage as sinners. And so we all, I think, have a basis to come and hang our heads on this, that our marriages come far short of showing the great love relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. I've heard said that the kind of Christian that you are at home is the kind of Christian that you are. I think the Christian that you are here on a Sunday morning on your best behavior is not the best manifestation of the state of your Christian faith right now. The better display of the state of your Christian faith right now is who you are at home. And so we come with this profound sense then, do we not, that as husbands and wives we fail. But there's a confidence that we have. And the confidence is, there's another marriage that we have where it is right on the bridegroom's part, and that's Christ. And how did he love his church? As Paul goes on to say, he loved his church, you and me, the bride. And he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, your great bridegroom didn't drop the ball when it came to his church. He's loved his church. He loved his church with self-denying, self-effacing love, even willing to lay down his life on the cross and suffer there for her behalf, to rescue her, to save her from the situation that she was in. As Christians, you have been loved with that kind of love. And it's that kind of love that we can bring our own brokenness to, our own failures to be husbands and wives in a godly way. That's the Jesus that we come to, who is rich in mercy and forgiveness and grace and new life. We're united to that Jesus. And that's the Jesus that we're called to live out in our lives. I want to read you a story about, I read this on the internet this week, and this is a story told by a doctor's office nurse, and she's talking about an experience that she had with an older man who came in to the office with a thumb that needed to have stitches removed. So she writes this. She says, it was a busy morning in the clinic about 8:30 when an elderly gentleman in his 80s arrived to have stitches removed from his thumb. He said he was in a hurry as he had an appointment at 9 a.m. I took his vital signs and had him take a seat, knowing that it would be over an hour before someone would be able to get to him. I saw him looking at his watch, looking anxious, watching the time, and I decided that since I wasn't busy with another patient, I'd evaluate his wound. On exam, it was well healed, and so she removed the stitches, and while she was taking care of the wound, she said, I asked him if he had another doctor's appointment that he was in such a hurry to get to. The gentleman said no, that he needed to go to the nursing home to eat breakfast with his wife. I inquired as to her health. As we talked, I asked if she would be a little upset if he was a bit late. He replied that she no longer knew who he was, for she had Alzheimer's disease, and that she had not recognized him for 3 years now. I was surprised, and I asked him, and you still go every morning to have breakfast with her, even though she doesn't know who you are? And he smiled, and he patted my hand and said, she doesn't know who I am, but I still know who she is. I had to hold back tears as he left. I had goosebumps on my arm, and I thought, That's the kind of love that I want in my life. Well, dear Christian, that's the kind of love you have in your life in Christ, who knows you even when you fail to know Him, who loves you even when you fail to love Him, who lives for you even when you fail to live for Him. And that's the Jesus, the great bridegroom that we come to every day, that we need to come to every day, that He has a hold on us even when we fail to hold Him very well. That's the gospel. That's the Jesus that we're united to. And that's the Jesus, that's the relationship that Christian marriages are called, yes, in imperfect ways, but still called to mimic and represent to the world. Let's pray. So, I want to talk to just those of you who are married, and I want you to think about you and your wife or husband. And I'm not going to say anything more than I've already said, but I'd like to give you a moment of quiet and just ask God what He's trying to teach you this morning and what He wants you to do. Give you a moment to think about that and pray that to God. Ah, Lord Jesus, You are a splendid bridegroom robed in beauty and majesty. How beautiful You are to us as the bride of the church, bridegroom of the church. We love You. Oh Lord, continue to do that good work in our lives of making us more like You, to know more deeply the joy of giving ourselves to another, of loving an imperfect person, of following You in the example You've set before us. Lord, we all have a long way to go, but pray that Your Spirit would work in us and that step by step we would follow in the ways of Christ, the great bridegroom of the church. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. How about we stand and sing a closing hymn, and that would be...